The mic's on. Mic's hot. Okay, we're going to be in Romans 7 this morning, and just a couple of comments. Am I back further than normal? I feel like everybody's way out there, but no, it's all right. So this is a chapter that, we're just not going to be able to go through verse by verse or line by line or word by word. So that we're going to be kind of looking at some highlights, and I'm also going to do a little rabbit trail on the law. We're going to kind of just jump off here and just kind of go through some things, some observations quickly, and then we're going to get into some of the text. But by no means are we going to cover in detail Romans 7. So if you could turn to Romans 7, we'll open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you this morning for this study, for this chapter, the important lessons that we can learn. I just ask that you would clarify this message and help us understand what you need us to understand from your word this morning. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm just going to make some general comments at first here, and then we'll get into some specifics of the chapter, but I'm also going to kind of maybe bounce around a little bit more than I normally would. So be patient. And we'll see if we can get through this this morning. So would someone read verses one, chapter 7, verses 1 through 6? Do I have a volunteer? Kristen, let's...
For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code.
Okay, thank you. So this is the first block of the chapter that we're going to take a look at, but I have a few comments to make just in general before we get into the specifics on verses 1 through 6. So Paul refers to the law 23 times in chapter 7. So we can say that chapter 7 is about the law from one perspective. And there's apparently there's at least 5 different words for law in Romans. And here, though, it most likely refers to the law of Moses, since the discussion point or the analogy or the example used here is regarding marriage, which comes from the law of Moses. Paul, I think at least one interpretation is that I think Paul is continuing to discuss the concept of grace and faith to Jewish believers. So if we look at chapter 6, verse 14, we see a statement that is made by Paul that would be pretty shocking to the average Jewish believer or the average Jew as well. And it says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law but under grace." So that's a big shift in thinking of the Jewish people, and I'm sure even the Jewish believers probably struggled with that, because the law was so important to the Jewish people. and we're going to talk about that a little bit more. We also need to recognize that that the law in the context of the whole Bible is very important. And I just want to just, because what I don't want to do is diminish the law by anything I say this morning. So let's look at a couple verses here just to kind of support the concept that God's law is important. Can someone look up Psalms 19:7? And then someone else, Psalms 119:72, and then 119:97, in Isaiah 42:21. So does somebody have that first one, 19:7, Elise?
The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise.
Okay, how about 119:72?
Of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces.
Okay, and 97, somebody have that? 119:97.
I can do that. Okay. Oh, how I love your law in my meditation all day.
And then Isaiah 42:21. Anybody have that?
42:21?
Yes.
The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious.
So you all know the scripture is full of these types of passages. And of course, Paul was very familiar with the law based on his background. So I think it's important as we study this, let's just keep in mind that we're not trying to diminish the law, which is a reflection of God and his character. In chapter 7, Paul is carefully teaching his brothers about the law in the context of Romans 6:14. And this was probably one of the greatest theological battles in the early church. From the law, Barnhouse puts it this way. He says, the battle was over, going from the law into the depths of grace, which is a big shift in thinking and probably not so difficult for us in our day and age as it would have been with the influence of the Jewish culture and the Jewish religion, that system. So we kind of, as we think through this chapter, we need to understand that what Paul's trying to do here is also adjust people's thinking. The church in Rome had a contingent of Jewish believers, and the church was probably founded by Jewish believers. So that culture was impacting their thinking, I think. So here's some questions for us to think about as we go through this chapter. The question for us is, what is Paul saying about the law, and what does it mean for believers today? So let's kind of think about that as we go through this. And we might ask, are Christians free to ignore the law? Might be another question we could ask. In chapter 7, verse 12, Paul says the law is holy. So we know what Paul thinks. It says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. In 7:14, he says the law is spiritual. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. And then in Romans 3:31, Paul says, we uphold the law. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So Paul is not eliminating or doing away with the law here, but we need to just kind of try to figure out what the right perspective for Christians today is as it relates to the law. So again, we might ask, is the law voided in relationship to grace? And what is the believer's relationship to the law? Those are a couple of things to be thinking about. I'm sure most of you already have that kind of figured out, but that's just some background information. In Romans chapter 7, though, Paul answers the question that I just asked. There is a new relationship with the law, an And we have freedom from the bondage and the curse of the law. So let's start with verse 1. And I'll just read that again myself. Or, do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. So that tells us here that the law is binding on someone as long as they live. And I think of an example in my own life, one that kind of surprised me. I didn't realize it. I'm not a lawyer, but when I was executor of my parents' will, I found out that their power of attorney was absolutely worthless. I didn't realize that but once you die, that document's null and void, just like in this particular example we're going to look at here. As long as someone lives, the law is binding, but when they die, it's no longer binding. So in verse 2 through 3, he gives a simple example or an analogy here with the law of marriage. It says, for a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So that's a pretty simple example, and Paul is using that to explain something about the law and not necessarily to teach us about marriage. I mean, the passage isn't primarily a passage to teach us something about marriage. So we continue on verse 4 through 6. It says, likewise, brothers, you are also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve a new way, the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. So kind of the application of this passage, I think, is it says, therefore, some translations say, likewise, we have died, and that's in the past tense, to the law through the body of Christ. That's a pretty radical concept when you compare it to the law and the system that the Jewish people were living under. The original idea in the Greek is that you have been put to death. So I think that answers our question kind of right up front in a very straightforward way. The law does not apply to us since we are dead in Christ. Does that make sense? We're going to go further than that. I'm not going to just leave it there, but I mean, I think that's what he's trying to say here, is that just like the woman whose husband died, she's free to remarry. We have been put to death with Christ, and the law no longer is binding on us. So in verse 6 it says, but now we are released from the law, having died in Christ. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we're all familiar with these passages. The pastor is very recently used taught us the concept of our position in Christ as opposed to the unsaved person. So any thoughts about that? Any comments about that before I kind of just plow through this? I'm kind of trying to just kind of keep this at a high level because I know it's all kind of stuff we've been through before, but Kristen?
Is there any differentiation in this particular section? Is it Mosaic law that we're talking about?
What I was able to, I only went so far with that, and that was, most people thought it was Mosaic law that they're talking about here, because that's where the law of marriage comes from. So the connection was, since he's using an analogy or an example from marriage, that it was, he's referring to the Mosaic Law. We're going to talk a little bit about some of that right now, though. There are consequences to this death, and this is the good news. I mean, so in verse 4, we see that we belong to another, and that's Christ. That's a pretty radical thing, and we are free to be joined to another, and that's Christ himself. Another consequence is we bear fruit for God. In Ephesians 2:10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we get to bear fruit for God as a result of this death that we have died. We no longer are only living in the flesh. The unregenerate person can only operate in the flesh, but we no longer operate solely in that condition. Verse 6, it says that we are released from the curse of the law and no longer held captive. And then it also says that we serve in a new way of the Spirit, not the old legalistic way. It's not based on human effort, which does not work. And we're going to have some additional thoughts on that. So just to kind of follow up, if I'm confusing anybody, let me know. Raise your hand. But so just some additional thoughts on the law. I'm kind of bouncing around, but we again need to recognize Jews were profoundly committed to obeying the law. There are three parts of the law: the ceremonial, moral, and social. These set the standard for their holiness. Based on my research, I can see there were over 600 commandments that were summed up by the religious leaders. About 248 or so were mandatory things you had to do, and about 365 were prohibitions of things you can't do. So there was this very technical and very complex system of obtaining holiness. One commentator called it a consuming way of life, of trying to follow the law itself. So. Acts 15:10 says, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the necks of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" There's just a recognition in the New Testament that the law is, it's impossible to follow. Let's take a look at, could someone look up Deuteronomy 27:26? And just read that verse. Again, we're just having a little bit more discussion about the law. I know it's not specific to Romans 7. But any volunteers?
27:26?
Yes.
"Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen."
And so this passage points out that the if you don't do the law, you're cursed. And further on in that passage, there's a list of blessings if Israel followed all of the law, but there's also a list of curses if they didn't follow all of the law. So the law in and of itself was impossible to follow perfectly. Galatians 3:10 says, For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So Paul in other epistles is also pointing out that you can't follow the law. I mean, it's not possible. Galatians 3:11 says, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." So we see that the law does not justify anyone before God. And James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all." We can remember other New Testament passages where Jesus is talking about people that thought that they were legalistically righteous, but he pointed out that they weren't. Nobody, at least I would assume nobody in this room, thinks we're legal, we're righteous, or that we keep the law perfectly. And then we see one more passage before we get back here. Christ became the curse for us, Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So I wanted to cover some of that sort of background about the law, to understand how significant it is what Christ did for us. It's the kind of the same concept of total inability under Calvinism. I mean, it's important for us to recognize and understand how far down God reached to save us and what he did to save us and to remove us from this curse of the law and that system that could not save us. And so it's something that I just thought it was important that we understand how big the problem was that God saved us from. It's a big problem, as we all know. So the next point is the central theme of Romans is that of grace and faith. I would suggest, as I was impressed again as I was studying for this lesson, that all of you just take the time to read through Romans and just note the number of times that the concept of faith and grace are mentioned. And that, again, that was a radical thought, a radical concept for Jewish believers and for the Jewish people. So the concepts of grace and faith are the central theme of the Christian faith. And I think the most significant truth in Romans is that Christ released us from the law through his death. Any comments before I go on about that? Okay, so let's start looking at verse 7. And we're going to talk about, so what about the law? What do we do with the law? And verse 7 says, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So Paul's acknowledging right up front that the law is not sin. It's a very strong denial that, you know, it's basically may it by no means or may it never be is a very strong response. It also says in verse 7 that the law informs us about sin and our guilt. Romans 3:20 says, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So one of the things that we find out with the law is that it's here to educate us and to inform us of our sin. So it has a practical application even for the Christian today. Thoughts on that, or as I bumble along here?
Peter, can I personalize this for a minute?
Sure.
When I got saved, 48 years ago, 46 years ago. I was raised so that we all know right from wrong, but it didn't hit me that I was actually sinning until God started to work in my heart to point that out. I mean, I knew. But I really didn't know, because what I was doing, I never saw it as sin. I just saw it as fun.
And we're going to see that. We're going to see that in this passage.
I didn't want to interrupt you.
Yeah, we are going to see that concept though in the passage, because I think we're going to see that Paul had a change.
And my point is that in understanding unbelievers, until they see that what they're doing is sin, it's just fun.
That's a good point. It's one I'm going to make a little bit later, too.
Good. So.
No, that's okay.
That's why you're the teacher, man.
No, I...
Go for it.
It's a good point. That's an important aspect of a gospel presentation is you're a sinner. So. So just verse 8 says, but sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. So sin seizing the opportunity, I think in the original language, opportunity meant kind of a starting point. An example that I saw in one commentator was it was like a military base of operation or a starting point for an expedition. So in Paul's case, sin seized the opportunity and produced Paul all types of covetousness. And some of this to me is difficult to understand, but I'm just gonna make that point and then just continue to move on here. So verse 9 says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Once alive apart from the law. So what does that mean for the Apostle Paul? And I think a possibility of what that means is that it's talking about his prior life before his salvation. We know Paul knew the law. We knew that he probably was as educated, if not more educated, than almost everybody. He was an expert in the law. So he's not saying, I didn't know the law. But we're going to see that I think there's a change. There's some sanctification and a change in Paul in this chapter that applies to us as well. But he had come to a place here now where he understood the full impact of the law, which is a different thing than knowing the law and really understanding what the purpose and impact of the law is are two different things. Now that he has been saved, he has a different perspective on the law than he did prior to that. You know, even though he knew the law really well. So, and this gets to the point that Fred was talking about. We know lots of moral people today that know something of the law or know some of the moral rules that we all live by, but they don't grasp how far they fall short of God's standard and how worthless their efforts are. So the gospel presentation should start here. Like Fred mentioned, until he understood sin, he didn't really see a need for salvation. And so many people today think they're doing okay, but they don't realize how far off they are from where they need to be. Okay, we're going to skip a little bit here now. Verses 14 to 25, which we'll kind of read as we go through here. It's interesting. I wasn't actually aware of it. I guess there are some different controversies or different systems of belief that question who is the person that is being described in verses 14 through 25. I guess there's been some historical debate whether this is a Christian or not, or whether it's Paul or not. I, just to sum this up, believe that this is talking about Paul, who is a Christian at this time. There seems to be pretty good support for that within the context of the passage. He uses the term I or me over 40 times in this chapter. There's also evidence that it is talking about a Christian because verse 25 says he serves the law of the Lord with his mind and thanks to God. Non-Christians don't do that. Romans 3, I think if we go back and look at that, we won't take time to do it, but evil persons have no desire to serve God. So I think that's just evidence that this passage is talking about Christians, and specifically Paul using himself as an example. There's also evidence here of a change in Paul, because in verse 14 and following, there is a verb tense change from the first, from verses 7 and 13. In 7 through 13, the verbs there are past tense. And in 14 through 25, they are present tense. So we see a change in what Paul's saying about that. Just look here real quick. for example, in verse 14, he's using the present tense, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. So Paul is admitting that in the current tense. And so there is a change in Paul where there was a past and now there's a present person that he's talking about. So I think verses 14 through 25 describe a mature Christian who recognizes his inability to meet the divine standard since he recognizes that he is of the flesh. And I think Paul is using himself as an example here, but I also think we need to look at that ourselves and recognize that ourselves. I saw S. Lewis Johnson, he calls this the struggle. And that's a good way to put it. There is a struggle for us. Mature Christian, we are not sinless. And I've met people, I knew a pastor that believed he didn't sin any longer. That's just not, that in and of itself I think is a sin. So there is a struggle, even for a mature Christian like Paul, we do struggle with sin. Romans 6:12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. That implies a struggle. We are to battle against sin, and fortunately we have died, and we have God's assistance now in that battle, whereas the non-Christian has no option but to just continue in their sinful lifestyle. Okay, so in 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So Paul's not dodging the question that he's a sinner, and of course we aren't ourselves. I don't think we should. Throughout Paul's letters, he demonstrates a spiritual maturity by his knowledge and understanding of sin and himself. I think it's clear when you read through this passage that Paul gets where he's at, and that he doesn't pretend to be anything but what he is. He recognizes that he has that internal struggle. So I think I did not dig into all the historical debates about this passage, but I have kind of concluded that Romans 7:14 through 25 paints a picture of a very mature Christian, and that's Paul. Chris.
And then there's some specific textual markers that divide 6 and 7 into four consecutive arguments, right? And they tend to begin with, you know, what shall we say then? Is ABC true, or shall we ABC? And then he says, by no means. And then he typically raises another imperative statement in the form of a question. And that breaks the text into four specific arguments. They're sort of connected to each other like trains in a car. Each question is a rebuttal to the prior conclusion he reached. And this whole thing is progressive, and he's really getting to this last argument that begins in 6:13, where he's arguably recognizes the despair of indwelling sin apart from chapter 8. Chapter 8 is where he's going with this.
And I'll stop you there, because I intend to kind of go down that path a little bit in my last.
Okay, yeah.
But I agree with you. I mean, I think it's essential that we understand and grasp the concept of sin is still exists in our lives, and
it's possible to have an overly triumphant view of sanctification and fail to recognize the threat of indwelling sin.
Exactly.
And in this passage, Paul is wrestling with that.
Yes.
I have a quick question. I know you didn't get too deep into the arguments behind that passage. I don't know who it refers to, but did you, outside the position you presented, did you identify the other groups out there that are holding that other conclusion?
I read different things. They say there's still movements today, and maybe, I don't know, maybe the pastor or one of them.
Okay. So it didn't identify like the Orthodox Church or something was holding a different position.
There are organizations today that still hold a different position. This is not talking about, can't be talking about a Christian. So I kind of focused on the argument about is it a Christian or not. I didn't focus on who specifically, so.
Okay.
I think the argument is pretty strong from the text that Paul's talking about himself, and Paul is obviously a mature Christian.
Yeah.
It has this, as Lewis Johnson said, the struggle, you know, the struggle of, he struggled with sin. He said he was the least of the apostles. He was the worst sinner. I mean, he didn't really candy coat that. So no, I appreciate the question, but I didn't.
I was thinking who to avoid. Their philosophy.
Stay here and you'll be fine.
There are some people who say that, to say that I'm sold under sin, that that's too strong. So they say, well, I must be talking about someone before they are saved. I don't think that's right. I think
what
you said is talking about
a mature
Christian.
And as Chris said, sanctification. I'm going to mention sanctification in our applications because that's a key thing. So, just a couple more points here before we get to kind of the last four. There's four statements I want to look at that kind of even reinforce this even more. So Paul says in verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do everything that I hate. Then it also says, the word understand, I guess, in the Greek is the gnosko, which we are familiar with, but it carries the idea also here of not just understanding, but I don't approve of it. So there's an approval concept here too, for I do not approve of my own actions. Then we're going to just look here to kind of close things out. Just before we get to the applications, there are four statements, or they've been called laments, that are made in the rest of this chapter that kind of point to who Paul is talking about. Demonstrates Paul's understanding of his spiritual condition and the difficulties that he faces. In verses 14 through 17, it says, for we know the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. So he acknowledges in that first statement is, but I am of the flesh. In verse 18 through 20, the next statement is, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. This is Paul. Gives us some perspective on what we should be thinking about ourselves. That is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. The third statement is in verse 21 through 23, where it says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. So he recognizes the presence of evil. And then verse 24 and 25, probably the strongest statement, is he starts out, wretched man that I am. This is again, we're talking about the Apostle Paul, a strong, mature Christian who was used, you know, incredibly by God to write unbelievable theology, and yet his view is, a wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is the point I was trying to make earlier. We really need to focus and come to an understanding of what God has done for us, how deep he had to reach down to save us, and what he saved us from, and that's should be the focus of our appreciation and praise. So just very quickly, some applications, and if anybody has any other comments, feel free to make them, but I think you can correct me, Chris, if this is different than what you were trying to say, but I have in my notes here that sanctification and an increasing awareness and understanding of sin goes hand in hand. So as we are sanctified, as you know, the pastor's talked a lot about that recently, we should be coming to a better place where we have a better understanding of sin in our lives. And I will just tell you that if sinless perfection is the proof that you're saved, I'm in big trouble because I'm not perfect. And I kind of go along with this wretched man that I am. MacArthur puts it this way: it seems rather that Paul is here describing the most spiritual and mature of Christians, who the more they honestly measure themselves against God's standard of righteousness, the more they realize how much they fall short. The closer we get to God, the more we see our own sin. And I want to try to leave that as the primary point this morning, that we need to do some analysis. And as we grow, if you're not becoming more attuned with the sin in your life, you need to make some adjustments. Also, just want to say that one of the points that is brought out in this chapter is the law does educate and inform us of sin. There's certainly value in the law. We still follow the law of God. We have passages where Jesus said, "You've heard it said," and then he redefines the law. I mean, the law is still relevant. It is God's standard, and the law does not change. The law is a reflection of the holiness of God. So it's not arbitrary. So we need to continue the struggle is another application, and wage war against sin. And we can do that because we have the Holy Spirit and we are dead in Christ, as it pointed out earlier in the chapter. We need to strive to understand God's holy standard, and we do that through reading Scripture and studying Scripture. The more you study Scripture and the more you study the law, the more you become aware that you're not cutting it, in my view. And I think that's important. And yet it gives us also a reason to reflect and be thankful for our position in Christ. Because as unholy as we are, it's amazing to think that God looks at us and sees holiness, you know, because of what Christ accomplished. So. And then another application is thanks be to God every day. Recall our sin, but be thankful and recall that thankfulness every day. And I just think it's amazing. He's gone through this chapter now where he has talked about sin. He's talked about his own sinful condition. And what's the next thing in 8:1? There's no condemnation. And we're going to get to that next week. I think, I'm not sure who's teaching next week, but it's pretty amazing transition from wretched man that I am to there is now therefore no condemnation those who are in Christ Jesus. So that is kind of the summary. Anybody have any comments? I know I kind of jumped around, and any thoughts before we close? Completely unaware of God's standards. They think they're meeting them, but they're not. And that's another thing to be thankful for, that for some reason he chose to save me. Chris?
I think where Paul is at, he's not just affirming indwelling sin as a matter of fact. He's actually grieving over the despair that will take us to if we really recognize the presence of sin in our lives. In fact, as a believer, I think we get to the point where, if we were honest with ourselves, we get to one of two conclusions. Either the gospel is not powerful to sanctify me, or I must not be the recipient of the gospel. That's where our grasp of sin's reality takes us if we ignore chapter 8. Chapter 8 is the supreme corrective to that, right? That's where Paul's taking us, and that's what saves us from the despair we would otherwise be in.
And those last four statements that I read, some call them laments, because that's Paul's mentality at that point. He is sorrowful and, you know, frustrated. Any word you want to come up with the sin in his life, when he talks about, but I am of the flesh, nothing good dwells in me, evil lies close at hand, wretched man that I am, he is lamenting his condition. And you're right. I mean, if it wasn't for chapter 8, kind of leaves you in a spot of being kind of discouraged. But okay, let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. I just ask that you'd help it soak in a little bit and that we could understand this and help us grow in our faith and our understanding of your holiness and what you expect from us. I just ask now that you be with us in the morning service. Bless the pastor as he teaches us and help us understand the message and take it into the week. In Jesus' name, amen.